Well, Wilson, if you would come up, and whoever, who has the ball over there? Come on up. If you have the ball, please come on up. You need to come up to the stage, okay? We need you. They need a little encouragement right now. Okay. Okay, Wilson, if you would stay here. You can come up that way. I'm sorry, I don't know your name. Eunice. Oh, hi, Eunice. Okay, so Eunice and Wilson has the ball. So go ahead and play. Just play. Now, question, would you pay a price to come watch them play? Who would pay tickets to watch them play? No, right? Okay. So how about if I add a rule right now, I say, okay, you can't use your hands, you can only use your feet. Okay, now play. How many of you would pay tickets to watch this game? Oh, right. All right, how about now I add another rule? I say, okay, well, you know what? I'm going to draw a rectangular boundary around them and say the only way it counts is you have to play the ball within that rectangular boundary. That sounds fun, right? A little more fun. And then I say, okay, you know what? I'm going to add a goalpost on both sides, and I'm going to add players, like 10 more players. One of them can use their hand. Everybody else cannot. And then I say, okay, you know what? These 11 people are going to play against this number of people here, and there's a rectangular box you can only play within it, and every time you score, it counts. If you pass the goalpost, then it counts, and then we start counting points, and we'll play for 90 minutes. Now, how many of you would pay to watch that game? You would. Well, let me just send these lovely people back down. Thank you so much for... here, Josiah, that's your ball. Thank you. Yeah, okay, there we go. Now, you noticed that when I just gave them the ball and Platt said play, you didn't think it was that much fun, but did you notice that the more rules I add to the game, it became more and more fun, right? In fact, it is so much fun that people would pay a lot of money, billions of people would pay money to go watch 11 people kick a ball against another group of 11 people. In fact, they get so crazy about it, violence have often been committed against one another. They're called fanatics. That's why they're called fans, right? I'm an Oiler fan. Really, what it means is fanatics. I am crazy about people playing a certain game or whatever. As we enter into Advent, I'm going to go through a 4-Sunday series called Fullness, if you may. The fullness of time is today's message. The fullness, the full plan of God is next week. The fullness of God is the one after, and then the fullness of Christ right before Christmas. Now, where am I going with this whole soccer game idea is that the rules were not meant to ruin the fun. The rules are actually meant to make the game more fun. When the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, God was not intending to ruin people's lives. The rule that was given, God's rule, God's law, given to the people of God on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, sounds very negative in nature, doesn't it? Sounds very negative. Right? Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt do you can't do this, you can't do that. And it really does sound like God was drawing the boundaries on life, saying that you cannot worship idols, you cannot take the Lord's name in vain, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house. And if you read the law, if you go on from Exodus to Leviticus, the laws continue to sound very negative. Do not cook a young goat in his mother's milk. Do not have unleavened bread. Do not offer anything that has blemishes. Do not delay in offering your first fruits. Do not eat unclean animals. Do not have sexual relation with your mother's sister, i.e. your aunt. They are stated, a lot of them are stated, do not, do not, do not, do not, right? And then there are consequences when those rules are violated. Like if you are to strike your mom and dad, whoever strikes your mom and dad shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man, steals from a man, then he is to be put to death. Whoever steals a man and then sells him to someone else, then that man shall be put to death. An eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. You know this. In the Old Testament, we have all kinds of rules that God lay before Israel and says, I'm entering into a covenant relationship with you. These are the rules that you are to live by. The rules are not meant. They're not meant to ruin life. They're not meant to make it less fun for life. In fact, the rules were made so that they can live their life in full within a sinful world. Anyone who's ever read the New Testament letters would no doubt observe that the Apostle Paul is obsessed about one thing, which is the relationship between law and faith. We find that in Romans. We find that in other letters in the churches, especially Galatians. Why is law and faith so important? Why is this relationship so important that he kept talking about it? Well, simply put, the relationship between law and faith determines how the Christian would live their lives, whether it is in bondage, as a slave, or freedom. The Christian's freedom hinges on the relationship between law and faith, and that's why Paul is so obsessed with it. Galatians chapter 3, it starts with these really harsh words. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracle among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. What Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 3 is that these Galatian Christians had fallen back to the old ways. They thought that by the law they could impress God. If I am a moral person, I could impress God. If I do all the laws and if I try not to violate the laws, then I would impress God, and therefore God has to like me. That's the problem. Because they became a Christian, they received the Holy Spirit, but the problem was after that they follow these false teachers who tells them that now you must do A, B, C, D, E, go back to your old Jewish ways so that you can be called a Christian. And Paul says, you foolish Galatians, why would you let somebody lead you back to the old way of life? Did you receive the Holy Spirit by hearing and have faith in what you heard and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or did you receive the Holy Spirit because you obey the law? The answer is very obvious. But the question is, well, what's the point of the law? The law, just like those boundaries in the soccer game that we had up here, the law reveals God's standards. It tells you where's the line that you cannot cross. Because what is sin ultimately? Sin breaks relationships. Sin hurts one another. And God, who is love, will not just say, oh, that's okay, no problem, you can hurt each other. No, no, no. God tells us how we are to live our lives. The law was put in place to protect us, to make life, in fact, more enjoyable. Imagine if a community with no laws. How many of you have known people that want to move from Canada to a lawless country? Do you know anybody? I don't know many people who would say, yeah, I love to live in this country. It's totally lawless. Most people like to immigrate to Canada, UK, US. Why? We say freedom. It's a country of freedom. Freedom, really? Do you know these countries have more laws than any other countries in the world? Why do we want to move to countries where there are laws? It's precisely because within those laws I have find my freedom. If I were to move to a lawless country, I'm actually in danger. So that is why God gave the law to his people, so that they know where the boundaries are, what the rules are of life, and what the consequences are if I violate those boundaries. But the problem of the law is that it can never, ever save me. And that is what Paul is getting at. The law cannot save us. It can only tell us what we have done wrong. It can only show us that we have violated the standards of God. Just like when you drive past 60 kilometers per hour on a zone that says 60 kilometers per hour, you have violated the law, which I am sure none of you have ever done that. Right? All of you drive 60 or below. I am sure of it. On the Hyundai, you have never drive more than 100. Right? But if you get pulled over on a road that there is no traffic signs, then how would you know you violated the law? How can the police say, well, you've done something wrong? Well, you've done something wrong because there is a law that says you can't do that. And therefore, you suffer the consequences of violating those laws. And what are those laws put there for? Why are we driving 60 on 199? Why can't I drive 120? Maybe some of you have tried that already. Well, because it endangers the whole community, isn't it? The law cannot save me. It can only restrain evil, if you may. It can only restrain sinful behavior so that the community, the integrity of the community, the life that we all live together can be maintained and sustained. In Galatians, Paul describes the law using a different words to describe the role of the law in both Galatians chapter 3 and chapter 4. And these words all carry similar meanings. They mean guardian, guide, schoolmaster, a tutor, a custodian, manager, a trustee, a steward, superintendent. Back in the first century Greek culture, a young boy, a family who's fairly well off, would have a guardian for this young boy. So this young boy from very young age, from a toddler age, they would be given to a nanny. The nanny takes care of this boy, you know, teaching him how to use the bathroom, how to eat properly, how to dress himself. And as this child grows up, the father hands his child to another person. And this person usually is a trusted slave in the household. This slave is responsible as a guardian, as a schoolmaster, as a trustee who's been entrusted with the responsibility of teaching this child. His job is to walk behind this child, make sure he doesn't stray off the road. So this person always follows this child. And that's exactly what the law does in God's economy. The word is pedagogon, which we get the word pedagogy, right? It literally means a boy leader. So this young child walking in front, this he leads from behind by making sure this child doesn't stray to the left or the right, and the master of the house gives permission to this slave to punish the child whatever is necessary to ensure that he doesn't break the law. Now, the irony, of course, is that this child, heir to his father's wealth and possession, is guided by a slave. And his status is the same as that of a slave until he reaches the day of maturity. This is why Paul speaks about the law in Galatians 4 like this. In verse 1, I mean that the heir, the child, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the day set forth by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And that's why Paul compares the law to kind of a guardian to keep us in check, to make sure that sin does not reign, that the community is preserved until the coming of Christ. In verse 4, Galatians chapter 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. And because you are sons and daughters, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son and a daughter. And if a son and daughter, then you also an heir to God. The word fullness, Paul here, he used the word fullness of time. This is where I want to focus. The fullness of time, it's a word that is used to describe a boat, that a cargo ship, if you may. And it's parked, it's docked, and it's waiting for everything to get on. So the sailors, the soldiers, the cargo, everything is now loaded on, and the ship cannot be loaded anymore. The ship is fully loaded, and it's ready to go. That's what he means by the word fullness of time. In other words, when God sent forth his Son, i.e. Christmas, it is God's determined that is the fullness of time. When the cargo ship is full, ready to rock and roll, ready to go, that's when his Son arrived. And the law before the Son's arrival acted as a guardian up to this point, and then the Son comes. And then in the Son's action, it makes us his sons and daughters. Now, some theologian would say Jesus came when he did because, well, the Greek unified the language throughout the Roman Empire, right? To speak Greek, you can go anywhere in the Roman Empire. As long as you speak Greek, you can get to anywhere, right? It's just like many people believe that if we speak English today, we can just travel the world because anywhere in the world, somebody is going to understand English. Some theologians believe that's why Jesus came at that time. Also, the Romans have built the roads connecting the entire empire together, and so the gospel news can travel easily. But when you think about this argument, it doesn't make any sense, because if Jesus were to come today, wouldn't it be a lot easier for Jesus to spread his gospel and also declare who he is if he had a YouTube channel? You know how many billions of people will watch his YouTube channel? What if Jesus was on Instagram, on X, or, I don't know, Facebook? You know? Jesus can be so efficient at spreading his message, his kingdom message, if he were here today. You know? Jesus 6-7. I don't know what that means, but I just thought I'd say it anyway. You see how he can make himself so cool. I have no idea what it means, so somebody help me out later, okay? Is that the right thing to do? I don't know. Is that supposed to be the right thing? Jesus, 6-7. I don't know what that means, but okay. But anyway, okay, so where am I? Okay, the word Paul used. Okay, listen, I'm going to throw the ball at you if you don't listen. That's not here. The word Paul used here is chronos, not kairos, to describe fullness of time. When he says fullness of time, he used the word fullness of chronological time. So it's not an opportunity. It's not that they were speaking the Greek language or that the Romans had built all these roads to make the gospel travel a lot easier. No. The fullness of time means God decided when it was going to be. When God promised Abraham, this was thousands of years before Jesus came. It was not because God says, I'm going to wait till the roads are built and the language, whatever. No. God's sovereign, mysterious will, he decided when to send his Son. And he decided Christmas, Bethlehem, 2,000 years ago. God decides, not us. So what does this all mean? Well, Tozer said this. Jesus the Christ is the eternal one. For the fullness of time, he humbled himself. John's description is plain. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I confess I would have liked to have seen the baby Jesus. But the glorified Jesus, yonder at the right hand of the majesty on high, was the baby Jesus once cradled in the manger straw. Taking the body of humiliation, he was still the creator who made the wood of that manger and made the straw. Tozer, like many of us, probably wanted to be there 2,000 years ago, wished that we could be there to meet the physical baby Jesus in the flesh. But we don't get to choose that. We are now the post incarnation. We're post-Christmas. And so we're living in a time where God has raised Jesus from the dead. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, as we sang today. He's seated on the throne, and that's where we meet him. It was in God's sovereign time, the fullness of time, when God sent his Son. And that decision is God's and God's alone, and it shall remain a mystery to us for all of eternity. But what it does tell us, what Christmas does tell us, is this. God makes a promise, and he keeps it. Simple as that. God makes a promise, he keeps it. Yes, sometimes it feels very long. Yes, sometimes you don't know when it's ever going to happen, but it will happen. And that's what happened with the people of Israel. They lived in Egypt for 430 years. Think about it, 430 years. So many of those years were in slavery, wondering, when is God going to come? When's God going to come? When is God going to come? And it was in Exodus, it says, on that very day, the day that they left, the night of watching by the Lord. That's how Exodus describes it. That night of the Passover, the Lord was watching, because the Lord knew what time he was going to come and pick and rescue his people. And how many times have we read through the Old Testament, we have seen again and again people crying out to God, how long? Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long do I have to hide from my enemies? In Psalm 70, make haste, O God, hurry up. Deliver me. Oh God, make haste to help me. You are my help and my deliverer. Oh God, do not delay. When the prophet Habakkuk realized that God's going to use Babylon to attack Israel for their sins, Habakkuk stood on a tower and says, I'm going to wait for God to tell me when. And God says, I'm going to tell you now. Write it down. But it's not going to happen right away. You have to wait. It's not a delay. But you have to wait for me. The book of Revelation, when Jesus opened the fifth seal, what did John see? Under the altar were these souls of martyrs, Christian martyrs who witnessed for Christ and were killed. And what did they say? How long, O Lord, will we suffer? How long will it be before you avenge our deaths? And what happens next? They were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, and who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Peter reminds us that just because you don't see God's promises immediately does not mean that God has forgotten about you. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some counted slowness, but is patient towards us, not wishing anyone would perish, but that one should reach repentance. The last verse of the Bible, does anybody know what the last verse of the Bible is? Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, what does it say? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. What's he saying? The last line of the Bible is a prayer. Oh God, how long do we have to suffer? Christmas tells us the way God's economy works is that he decides when, he decides how he's going to answer our cries. Obeying the law doesn't move him one bit. But it is the constant cry of the church. For 2,000 years, the church have cried over and over again, how long, O Lord, how long? How long do we have to suffer? How long do we have to cry? How long do we have to wait till you come? How long do we have to see war? How long do we have to see these fires and apartments in Hong Kong people burn to death? How long do we have to watch the world suffer? We cried and we cried and we cried, and the church waited 2,000 years. But what Christmas again and again tells us is that whatever God decides, he answers in his time, his way. Charles Spurgeon writes this, "Love presides over the arrangement of grace and strikes upon the bell when the best moment has arrived. God blesses us by his temporary delays as well as his prompt replies. We are not to doubt the Lord because his time has not yet come. To doubt him would be acting like a petulant children who must have a thing at the instant or else they think they will never get it. A waiting God is the true object of confidence to his waiting people." You get that? The waiting God is the true object of confidence to his waiting people. "His compassion fail not even when his gracious operations appear to be suspended and our griefs are deepened." What is he saying here? What he's saying here is that in midst of our suffering, in midst of our grief, in midst of darkness, we wait and we cry out to God, and we know that this is a God who, oh, thank you so much. Oh, the water of life, thank you, thank you. Oh, that felt so good, thank you. God is the one who decides how he's going to answer our cries. He's going to decide when he's going to answer it. But well, you know what that gives us? What Christmas gives us that confidence is that we, as children of the living God through Christ, we can bang on heaven's door. Amen? We can bang on heaven's door. We can tell God anything. We don't need to hide. We don't need to pretend to be someone to talk to God. No, he hears us. Doesn't matter what we say to him, he hears our cry. And that is what the Christian has in midst of darkness, in midst of suffering, in midst of grieving. We cry out to the living God who listens, and we know he heard us, and he's going to answer us in his time and his way. Charles Spurgeon, I will conclude with this. "If all things could be known to us as they are known to God, we would bless him with all our hearts for keeping us under the smarting rod and not sparing us for our crying. If we could know the end as well as the beginning, we would praise God, the Lord who closed the doors and frowning looks and unanswered petitions. Surely if we knew that the Lord's great purposes were answered by our continuing without the pleasures we desire, the bearing of the evils which we dread, we would cry aloud to be left in our poverty and to be shut up in our pain. If we can glorify God by being denied what we seek, we desire to be denied. Greatest of all our prayers and sum of all the rest is this one: nevertheless, not as I will, but yours be done." Let us pray together.